Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today called Easter Changes Everything, where we're looking at how Christ's resurrection makes a very practical difference to how we go about living our day-to-day lives. Last week, we saw how it helps us deal with criticism, that someone's bad opinion of you really can't hurt you in any significant sense because their opinion of you cannot damage your relationship with God. Christ's resurrection secures a reputation for you of being righteous, of being right with God, that no one can ever take away from you, regardless of what they think of you. But if you think about it a little bit more, you realize the resurrection does more than simply protect me from criticism. It also makes it possible for me to hear things that might challenge me, either things that I need to stop doing or things that I need to start doing that I haven't been, things that I need to hear to live better. And so while it's true that your bad opinion of me can't hurt me, it's also true that you might see something in me that would help me if I could see it too, if I could learn to hear it from you. That's what we're looking at today. I'll invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Proverbs chapter 9. If you're using the church Bible, you'll find that on page 533. This chapter, we're going to read the whole chapter. This chapter gives you two different ways of approaching life. And so the first third of the chapter talks about wisdom's approach. The last third will describe folly's approach or foolishness. And in between is this really important mechanism for dealing with the foolishness that we all find inside of ourselves. That mechanism focuses on how we hear people when they speak into our lives. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the word of the Lord. Our focus today is on welcoming feedback. It's on the middle section of this chapter. And that middle section, however, is framed by this larger context of wisdom, recognizing you don't want to just be open to anyone's opinion, but that you want to listen to wise thoughts from wise people. And so for today, we're going to start by asking first, what is wisdom according to Scripture? Second, why would you want wisdom instead of wanting something else? And then third, how do you get it? So three things today regarding wisdom: what it is, why you'd want it, and how to get it. First, what is wisdom? There is a debate that's taking place here in Proverbs chapter 9. It's a debate about what is it that leads to a good life, about what should you do in order to have a life that's worth living. And you realize this is an intensely practical question that everyone's interested in, because everyone wants to live well. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, I would like to have the worst life imaginable. Let's see, what can I do in order to make that reality? Nobody thinks like that. Instead, everyone wants to have what they think of as a good life. The question is, how do you measure a good life? What should you aim for in order to have a good life? And that's the question that the book of Proverbs is trying to answer. This book is written by King Solomon. It's a father talking to his son, trying to help him understand the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And the first 8 chapters go back and forth between these two, and they unpack what each of them are like, until you get to chapter 9, where you have a summary then of these two approaches to life. On the one hand, you have wisdom, wisdom that verse 10 connects with the fear of the Lord. Tremper Longman, the Old Testament professor, has pointed out that fear there isn't really respect. It's not really utter terror, but it's something kind of in the middle. And so fearing the Lord, that's when you come face to face with this vastly superior power and you are ready to obey him. When that's your posture toward the Lord, you have the beginning of wisdom. And so you learn here that there is no wisdom apart from the Lord, that to pursue wisdom means that you're actually pursuing the God of wisdom. So on one approach to life is to fear God, to be ready to obey him, which means then that the other approach is that you're not ready to obey him. Now, for some people, that's a more conscious choice, deliberate, more intentional. It's a choosing to reject God. For others, it's not intentional. It's just they treat God as if he doesn't matter. They ignore him. And in chapter 9, then, these two approaches, to fear God or to not fear God, both of these approaches appeal to people. They reach out, they invite people, call out to people. Both approaches want people to side with them and adopt their way of life. And so wisdom calls out to the simple, to those who lack sense. And she says, verse 5, come, eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. For a woman in that cultural world to invite someone to a meal, that's an offer of intimacy. And so wisdom is pleading. She's saying, be intimate with me, and the result will be life for you. It will lead, verse 11, to your days being multiplied and years added to your life. Now, on the other hand, folly also appeals to the simple, but she offers something very different. She says, verse 17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And you notice here that she's also offering a meal, but her appeal is sensuality. She's not offering life beyond the meal. She's offering an immediate experience, that the food she offers is sweet and pleasant. But what makes her meal pleasurable is that it comes from disobeying God. It feels good, sweet and pleasant to steal, to hide what you've stolen. And if you were to go back and read through those first 8 chapters of the book, you will hear these two themes, that pursuing wisdom leads to life, while pursuing foolishness offers immediate gratification. Exciting things to try, dangerous and erotic adventures, enticing companions. And yet, as you listen to what both are offering, you realize, wait a minute, there's some things they're not saying here as well. Wisdom offers life, but she doesn't mention that there's going to be any pleasure. Folly offers pleasure, but does not mention death. That's a really important part of what it means to sit at her table. The simple go to her and they're expecting to find a good life there. They're expecting to find nourishment there. What they find instead is death. And they don't realize that they are guests of hell. That's how the chapter ends. The person who listens to her has pulled up a chair to eat in a place called Sheol, the underworld. This is not a place of life. It's not populated by people who are pursuing the God of life. And so, as one of the commentators puts it, you're left with this picture of a fool who ends up digesting in hell what they ate on earth. A number of years ago, I read Colleen McCullough's The First Man in Rome. It's a well-researched historical novel. She's trying to give you a sense of what Roman life was like in and around the time of Julius Caesar. And so at one time, she describes a triumph. That's capital T, triumph. It's a parade, a certain kind of parade. It was a parade that was given to a victorious general when he returns. And it was to show off all of the important prisoners that he captured. It's to show the different treasures that he's brought back to Rome. This particular triumph among the prisoners showed off the Numidian king Jugurtha. Jugurtha had been well treated the night before the triumph, stuffing himself full of his favorite food, snails in garlic and oil sauce. And he expected that that was his last meal, that there would be the usual quick death the following day by hanging after the triumph was over. That was normal. Instead, however, out of revenge, the person who organized the triumph sentenced Jugurtha to die of starvation, dropped him into a hole in the prison, saying that that way Jugurtha would be able to finish digesting his snails. That's the picture you have here at the end of Proverbs, of someone with no hope of escape, fully conscious, in the dark, cut off from God, cut off from the life that comes with God, while they digest forever the foolish pleasures that they loved more than God, that they spent their life on earth filling themselves up with. Those are the two radically different options offered to you. The path of life versus the grave of death. Okay, that's point one. That's what wisdom is against the backdrop of foolishness. But point two, why would you want that understanding of wisdom? Or if I were to say it a little more provocatively, how do you know that that's what the world is really like? How do you know that one path leads to life and that one doesn't? Clearly, this one is offering something obvious, pleasure right here, right now. But how do you know that what it offers is a really bad deal? Have you been to Sheol? Have you checked it out? Know anybody who has? How do you decide that, yes, seeking the Lord, fearing him, obeying him, that's a much better option, that that's the path you really want to go all in on? And how do you do that, especially when there are so many counterfactuals, so many examples that don't seem to work out like you expect them to, if Proverbs is really true? For instance, take Solomon, the author. He was a great king, full of wisdom, for the first 20 years of his reign. Not for the last 20. We learn in 1 Kings chapter 10 that he, over time, built up his military by importing many horses, that he amassed an incredible amount of wealth, and that in chapter 11 he married foreign queens who turned his heart away from the Lord. God said earlier in the book of Deuteronomy that Israel's kings were not to acquire many horses, wives, or large amounts of silver and gold. And Solomon chose to disobey. His wisdom, let me say it this way, didn't last. He didn't keep fearing the Lord, and yet he ended up living a pretty long life. On the other hand, we can look at Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 tells us that even as a child, he was filled with wisdom. That as he grew, verse 52, he increased in wisdom. We learn later that he never disobeyed God. He asked people one time, John chapter 8, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And they couldn't. Filled with wisdom, constantly fearing God, constantly obeying God, and he dies a criminal's death as a young man, roughly half of Solomon's age. And it's stuff like that that makes me wonder, how much should I trust Proverbs? when it tells me what is and isn't a good life. Now, somebody here is going to say, well, but you have to understand Proverbs isn't offering guarantees. It's offering more things like probabilities, that one path tends to lead to a better life, the other tends not to. I really do understand how you're supposed to read wisdom literature. But that perspective does not work in chapter 9. Because Proverbs 9 does not say that if you resist God, that you will tend to end up in Sheol, digesting snails. It says that's what will happen. Or that if you set your heart on fearing and obeying God, that you'll tend to have life. Tend to have multiplied days and added years. It says that you will. So how do you make sense of this then when Solomon lives long and Jesus does not? This is where you have to realize that Proverbs is not a standalone book, but that the whole book of Proverbs also has a context. You can't read the book of Proverbs like Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not just this loose connection of good advice. Instead, you have to read the book of Proverbs in light of the entire narrative of Scripture. And that means that you have to read it in the light of the resurrection. Jesus told his disciples over and over and over that the resurrection was baked into the Old Testament scriptures that they had. But they hadn't seen it. And so they ended up confused because they approached life without thinking consciously. I have to look through the lens of resurrection at life. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we were in John chapter 16? Jesus says to them, in a little while you won't see me, and then again a little while and you will see me. And they are utterly stumped. They do not understand what he's trying to say. And remember how we teased out that what they're thinking is, why is the Messiah going away instead of bringing the kingdom? And if he is going away, if he's not bringing the kingdom, why would he come back? Remember that? One of you shared with me that the New Testament scholar Sinclair Ferguson has pointed out that the disciples are confused because they did not see the world through the lens of resurrection. So even though Jesus had been telling them that he would rise, that was not part of how they looked out on life. And so what he said made no sense to them. That is not just true of John chapter 16. That's true of all of life. And it's the way that we have to understand the book of Proverbs as well. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his wisdom is no different than Solomon's. It's certainly no better. They ended up with the same fate. Jesus just got there a little quicker. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, it makes much more sense to live for today, to get as much as you possibly can now, because who knows what's going to happen in the future. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, suddenly the promises of Proverbs 9 are true. They're not just probabilities. It was not foolish for Jesus to fear God and pursue wisdom all of his life, because by it, his days were multiplied beyond counting, and endless years have been added to his life. In other words, the resurrection proves that biblical wisdom proves that God's wisdom is good and right. It proves that fearing God really does give you the best life. It gives you an eternal life, even though that life here on this earth does not promise to be sweet and pleasant. The resurrection proves that wisdom is right, and it tells you what your future is going to be, because the resurrection joins your story to Jesus' story. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 tells us that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So if we use the language of Proverbs 9, that means that Jesus was handed over to death for our foolishness and raised to life for us to have God's wisdom. It means that God declares that we are wise, that we are not foolish because of our faith in Jesus Christ. He declares that we are wise because we trust his Son's wisdom, not our own, in order to give us the best life possible. Or if you want to use the picture instead of Proverbs 9, it means that Jesus traded with you. He took your place in prison and took the snails from you that you ate all of your life, and he digested them himself until every last bit of them was gone, until all of your foolishness was destroyed. And then God raised him up out of prison, taking you with him, if you've trusted him to deal with your snails, so that you're now set on the path of life, so that your days will be multiplied, and so that years without number will be added to your life. Not because of how good you've been at fearing God, but because how good Jesus has been. Because you trust Jesus to put you on the path of life, God now treats you like you have never been a guest at Folly's table, but have only ever chosen to eat and drink at Lady Wisdom's. And the proof that that's how God treats you is that God raised Jesus from the dead. He was raised to life for your justification, so that you know that foolishness does not have the last word on you. Because if you trust him, wisdom will. That's point two. That's how you know that biblical wisdom is better than any other way of defining a good life. Very long introduction then to get us to point three. How do you get this? If this is actually worthwhile, how can I have this kind of wisdom? Is it just automatic that when you fear God, when you trust Christ, it just sort of comes on you? That's not what you hear in Proverbs 9. You learn instead, verse 10, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But verse 11, wise people increase in wisdom. Obeying God orients you in the right direction. But now you have to grow in this. You need to make progress down this path of life. And a crucial way that you do this in this chapter is by repentance. That verse 6, you have to leave your simple ways and pursue a different way instead. How does that happen in this chapter? The main mechanism is by you welcoming what wise people have to say when they speak into your life. Look again at verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he'll increase in learning. If you read through Scripture, you'll come across a number of different ways that God will make you wise. He'll do it through Scripture. He'll do it through time with him in prayer. Do it through life events, suffering. In this passage, though, the primary means of making you wise is by wise people who are invested in helping you see where you have not been wise, who are invested in helping you to see what you need to do instead. And so you will grow in wisdom when two things happen. When someone cares enough about you to correct and reprove and instruct and teach you, when they actually think that that would be good for you, and when you let them, when you love them for doing that, when you take seriously what they have to say because you know that in the long run, it'll be good for you. God is telling you in this chapter that he intends to work in your life through the people that he's put into your life. He has sovereignly decided that you will be in community with certain people in over the course of your lifetime and not with certain other people. And that part of his purpose is to use those people to help make you wise. He's put you and them in relationship together so that they can be close enough to you, so that they can observe your life, so that they can see what you're doing and what you're not doing, and so that they care enough about you to say that you've either left the way of wisdom or that there's some things you need to do to make sure you get on it. If you are wise, then you'll recognize that their presence in your life is not an accident. That they're not just fussing at you because they're hard to please. But you'll learn to see them as God's mercy to you. That he has put them in your life as an extension of his care for you. Does that mean that everything everyone says to you is good? Of course not. It's as people speak to you in the way that Lady Wisdom would that it's good. as they confront foolish things in you, as they offer God's counsel to you. It's then that you recognize this is not just their voice that I'm hearing. This is wisdom's voice that I'm hearing. This is God's voice that I'm hearing to me through them. That tells you an important part of why you're here in this community of believers at New Life in Glenside at this time. It's because God has things that he wants to say to you through his people here. And it's because God has things that he wants his people here to hear through you. And it's not just for Sunday. This is for how we live life. This is part of the way that we approach all of life. It's not enough to come on Sunday, but you and I then need to be connected with other people throughout the rest of our weeks, sharing our lives with other people, speaking into each other's lives, hearing from each other, so that we all turn away from foolishness and embrace wisdom. It's one of the reasons why we have small groups and D groups and prayer groups here at New Life. Those are the places where faith gets worked a little bit more deeply into our lives by the conversations that we have with each other. It's part of why our diaconate is working so hard to make room for relationships to flourish this summer, through conversational dinners, through the summer life groups that we'll be talking about more. That's why we make room for a number of different ways for you to connect with other believers here. And it's why you need to plug in somewhere. It's because you and I cannot grow in our faith personally without each other. We can't grow in our faith personally unless we're hearing and listening and speaking to each other. That's part of how God has designed us to mature, to become wiser, so that we increase in learning. The flip side of that is also true, though, that when you won't hear others, when you reject being challenged, when you have to explain to someone each time they talk to you all of the reasons for why you're right and for why they really did not need to say that to you, when that happens, you're the one who doesn't grow. And when that happens, other people will probably quit trying to help you. See, if you scoff at someone who tries to help you, you make it clear you really don't think very much of what they said. There's a lot of ways that you can do that. There's a number of them listed here. You can belittle someone. You can mock them. You can make fun of them. You can speak harshly, abusively to them. You can use your words to hurt them. When you do that, you make it really clear that you hate it when people try to correct you. You make it really clear that you do not love wisdom and that you don't think it's really all that important to be wise. You make it clear that you don't see wisdom as the alternative to being a guest in hell. And that means you don't think Christ's resurrection is all that valuable. Your response to people when they challenge you tells you how much you value wisdom, how much you value hearing the voice of wisdom, and in turn, how much you value hearing from God himself. So how can you tell then if you're wise? Think internally and externally. Internally, ask yourself, do I have a posture of listening when someone speaks into my life? Do I walk around with the working assumption that I have lots to learn and I am just really glad to do so, regardless of the source, because I know that behind that is God actively sending his messengers to me out of his great love for me? Is that my internal posture, or do I bristle when someone starts to try to say something to me? What's my internal posture of wanting to hear? And then externally, what do other people experience from me? Do I communicate that I am open to input, that I want to hear what they might see in me? That instead of scoffing, I'm actively encouraging people to speak into my life. That instead of pushing people away with my words, that I welcome them, that I invite them to say even more of what God might want me to hear. What's this look like in real life? Again, it has everything to do with the resurrection. Let's take a worst case scenario. Let's suppose that you're in a conversation and maybe only 5% of what someone has to say is helpful. Don't you still want to hear that? The resurrection means that the other 95% of what they're saying cannot change your destiny. And so even if they're 95% wrong, you're still on the path of life. But that 5%, man, if you'll hear that, that 5% would help you now align your life better with the path of life that you're on, with your destiny. If 5% of what they say points out foolishness that you've been blind to, then that 5% means that you have not been fully locked onto wisdom, not fully locked onto loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means that you've been trying to live your life in a slightly different direction from where you're going to end up. It means you've been fighting yourself. Actually, it means that you've been fighting God. And if you would open your heart and listen to what God wants to say to you through that person, you could get rid of the fight. You could be that much better in line with where you're going to end up. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that we do sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Daily. That if that's true, you should expect someone to notice that about how often. Probably closer to daily. That means if you're not hearing from people pretty regularly, doesn't have to be daily, but if you're not hearing from people pretty regularly, what does that mean? It could mean that you're just not in relationships that have God's purposes in mind. If that's the case, ask God to send those people to you. Look for opportunities to connect with those people. Or it might mean that you had people like that once, but that you have driven them away. If that's the case, recognize you're not living according to the resurrection. Ask God to forgive you for that. And then ask him to help you believe that nothing that anyone shows you about yourself can have the last word on you. And then ask him to send people to you to show you what he sees, so that you can get rid of that and so that you can rejoice that he loves you that much to help you see what you didn't. In other words, when you combine this week's message with last week's, you realize that your identity is not caught up in what people have to say to you, but your growth, your maturity might be. But what if you don't want to grow? What if you're thinking, you know, that's just way too hard to open yourself up to hearing from other people? What if you're thinking, I'd have to be way too vulnerable? I might get hurt if I did that. I've been hurt before. I know what that feels like. I'm not doing that again. Besides, if the resurrection means that I'm on the path of life now, it really doesn't matter if I grow, right? I can still be foolish. I can still ignore what people say to me, and it won't hurt anything. Someone else might want to take it a step further and say, well, you know what? I know it's foolish, but the pleasures of this world, man, those are really good. They feel good. And if Christ's death and resurrection rescue me from foolishness, what's it matter if I have a little bit more of them? What's it matter if I disobey God and blow people off when they try to help me see that? If you're thinking anything like that, you have misunderstood the resurrection. You've missed the point of what Jesus has done and why he did it. It would be a little bit like sitting down to a meal with Jesus and saying to him, Jesus, before we eat, I just wanted to say, I am so grateful for everything that you've done for me, for getting me out of prison where I would have died forever. And so I got you a little something. I hope you like it. And you hand him this beautifully wrapped gift. And as he opens it, he starts to see that it's a picture frame. It's a really nice frame. And as he keeps unwrapping it, he sees that it's a portrait. A portrait that you had framed and matted of a snail. And he say to him, I thought we could set this up on the counter while we eat. You know, to remind us of good times. The things that brought us together. Of how great snails are, how delicious and filling, how satisfying they are. Jesus, are you hungry? I know a great place for snails. They've got takeout. That's what we're saying to him when we don't care about living wisely. It's a failure to see what folly has done and to see what Jesus has done. It's a failure to see how much destruction folly has brought into our life and how much Jesus has sacrificed to love us anyway. It's a failure to understand what love means, that you don't keep valuing and keep doing what would have killed you, and that you don't devalue and dismiss someone who lays down their life to save you. It's the epitome of being a fool. Because only a fool would frame a picture of what killed their lover instead of filling their home with countless pictures of their lover. When God in his mercy sends someone today to help you see the difference, to help steer you out of foolishness into wisdom, to help orient you to loving and obeying him instead of living for what you can get out of today, when he does that, pay attention to what he's doing. Listen to him, because it comes from a heart that loved you more than he loved his own life. Lord Jesus, your passion for us goes beyond anything that we can imagine. Lord, I confess that my love is not simply weak in comparison, but it goes the wrong direction way too often. Lord, my brothers and sisters could own that same confession. So I pray for us, Lord, make your way of life beautiful to us today. Make yourself beautiful to us. Lord, condescend, come down to us one more time. Let us see you as you are, so that there's something in us that moves toward you and wants you more than we want anything else. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.